Well, we come to a turning point in John's gospel. We've been enjoying a wonderful study in this just glorious, magnificent look at the Lord. As we come to John chapter 18 today, we see the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of the Lord. And as we get ready to look at these things, I want to remind us of some key truths in Scripture concerning this aspect of the Lord's ministry. We're going to see darkness sort of have its hour. And far from being tragic, the picture of Christ in this account shines brighter and brighter, if you will, as you see the deception and wickedness and evil and sinfulness of mankind and those in authority betraying the trust of their office and so forth and breaking their own rules and their trials and proceedings. The Lord, through it all, is that beautiful Lamb of God, pointed out earlier in this gospel, the Lamb of God who is willingly going to take the sins of the world and be on the cross with them. And it used to be that I'd read this account and get angry at the sinfulness. Now I hardly see it, for the Lord's shining so brightly. The rest is just sort of background darkness. And you see his glory and his magnificence as he goes to the cross. And he pointed to this earlier. In John 14, the last two verses had the Lord declaring, "I will not speak with you much longer." Now, we're thankful he spoke with them for chapters 15, 16, and 17, and some crucial truths were given to the disciples and to us, the believers today, in those chapters. But then he says, "For the prince of this world," a reference to Satan, "is coming. He has no hold on me. This is not Satan having his way. This is Satan and his forces being used by God to perfectly accomplish God's own purposes foretold before the foundation of the world in Christ." And then he says this statement in verse 31, "The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." Now, let us leave. At that point, there's a pause in the action, and for three chapters, we see the Lord preparing his disciples for what's going to happen. But now, this "come, let us leave" picks up and ushers us right into John chapter 18, where they leave the Last Supper in the upper room, and they're going to go to the garden. John is going to assume, again, that we've read the other synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and understand what went on in the garden and so forth, and he's going to give us some further insights into some of the incidents. But the Lord has prefaced the look at this stage of his ministry with this statement: "The world must learn that the Lord Jesus Christ loves the Father and that he does exactly what his Father has commanded." He doesn't take any shortcuts. Even as he's going to the cross, we know from the gospel writers that they offered him a drink mixed with myrrh, a narcotic, and it would have deadened the pain, and he refused it. In every degree, in every incident, he is doing exactly what the Father's commanded. Now, this is important for us. We sometimes have a vague notion that, yes, we love the Lord. What does that mean, to love the Lord? Well, we're going to see right here, displayed in exquisite detail, what it means to love the Lord. And these statements here tell us what it means to love the Lord. 1 John 5:3 declares in God's Word, "This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome." Pure, loving obedience, no matter what that entails, is the picture of loving God. We must also study to know exactly what the Lord's will is. He commands us concerning specifics in action, but maybe also more importantly, in attitude. And to begrudgingly obey God is not obedience in any sense of the word. It is not displaying love for the Lord. So Jesus Christ here is about to show us a picture of what it means to love God and to obey him. And whenever we struggle personally in our walk of obedience, in our walk of loving the Lord, we need to recall this. Next week, I'm going to bring up some other verses. Hebrews 3, I can't help but mention it now. We are to consider him, Jesus Christ, who endured such opposition from sinful men so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. When we find what the Lord has placed before us to walk through is difficult or challenging, when we would be tempted maybe to take a shortcut, if not a shortcut in action, maybe even a shortcut in attitude at least. Oh, I'll do it, but I don't like it. It's like, wait a minute, no, that's not exactly what he's commanded. So we need to look at the example of Jesus Christ so that we will not grow weary and lose heart, but that we too will take the path the Lord has for us. Hebrews 12:1 says each one's got a race, a course marked out for us, and we will show our love to the Lord by obeying exactly what he has commanded us. If that was enough of a burden as we get ready to look at the Lord, I had to bring in this passage, and I don't know of any more shocking statement in all of Scripture than Philippians 12:5 and what follows. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Philippians 2? What did I say? Philippians 3?
12.
I said Philippians 12? That was Hebrews 12. Okay. I got to defrag my hard drive one of these days. Thanks. Philippians 2. I know of no more shocking statement than the command that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And you know, I have a sense that if our attitude stays the same as Christ Jesus, the actions will follow. The obedience will be there. And as I said again, the Lord said in John 14, he does exactly what the God has commanded, what the Father has commanded. Well, then we see in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, the picture of Jesus Christ, the picture we're going to look at in John 18 and following. Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In the upper room discourse that we've been through in the last three chapters, Jesus was well aware of where he was, where he had come from, where he was going. It said that in John 13 before he washed the disciples' feet. He is praying for the glory that he enjoyed with the Father before. He is well aware of what lies there in heaven. But in the meantime, he has humbled himself, and he has come to earth, and he is about to be mistreated to the nth degree. But he doesn't grasp onto that which is rightfully his. Again, he's that humble Lamb of God. Verse 17, he makes himself nothing. He empties himself, and he takes the very nature of a servant. Mark 10:45, even the Son of God came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for others. Being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And here's what ties into John 14. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. There's a wonderful therefore here, a promise. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If we will have that same attitude, if we will express our love for God by obeying exactly everything he's commanded, we too will find that there's reward and exaltation in heaven, and we too will be contributing to the glory of God the Father. So these are some of the thoughts that I wanted us to keep in mind. Philippians 2, just read, has some pretty amazing specifics. And so again, when we get to John 18, we're looking at the Lord, tied in with our own walk, our own obedience to God, looking at him that we'll not lose heart, grow weary. And here's some specifics. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, and Paul says, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It might be worth noting at this stage that there are only two commands in the whole of the New Testament where the Lord in his perfect word adds this with fear and trembling phrase. And you might then presume, and I think rightly so, that those two commands are of utmost importance. All of God's word is important. All his commands need to be obeyed. But these two commands, one is here, and the other one is in Ephesians 6, where it speaks of workers obeying their employers. Slaves obeying their masters was the statement in the first century situation. We are to obey our masters with fear and trembling. And here it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I picture this as one personally taking hold of all the resources God has made available and striving to grow in the Lord, in the knowledge of the Lord, and in your walk of obedience. And as you personally do that, you're to do it with fear and trembling. It is of utmost importance that you strengthen yourself and grow in your faith. I'm getting ready in my senior Bible classes to go through 2 Peter. And 2 Peter 1:3 is going to say that the Lord has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. But then it's going to go on to say, make every effort to add to your faith, to grow, to work out your salvation. And then it adds, for that is what keeps you from becoming ineffective and unproductive. And it's what keeps you from forgetting that you've been cleansed from your past sins. The picture is that a Christian's life is ever increasing in glory, in obedience, in knowledge. And that's what this working out with fear and trembling is all about. And then verse 13 promises us here in Philippians 2 that it is God who's going to be at work in you then to will and to act. All things are possible. He's given us everything, but we've got to do our part. It's sort of what Tom said about, you know, we don't just sit back, let go, and say, here I am, God, do what you will. God says, hey, work at it with fear and trembling, and then you'll see me kick in. And it's God who works in you to will, to affect your heart, your attitude, and to act, to give you the strength and the ability to obey according to his good purpose. And look at verse 14. Do everything without complaining and arguing. The Lord's not going to be complaining and arguing as he goes to the cross. And again, if you can consider that when you're challenging your own personal walk, if you can think of the Lord and the cross and what he did and his exact obedience to the Lord's commands, you will not grow weary. I guarantee it. That would be my one challenge. If you remember nothing else from this sermon, tell yourself to think of the Lord facing the cross when you're challenging your own daily walk in obedience, when you're losing your temper, when you're losing your patience, when you're muttering under your breath about some situation, something, you think of the Lord, and then shame on you. I guarantee his spirit will work powerfully at that point. We then, in Philippians 2:15 says, we will then become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars. And there again is that picture we're about to see in John 18 where the Lord just shines in a crooked and depraved setting with the evil, sinful men around him. And then it says, as you hold out the word of life. If you want to boil our existence down to two simple things, this might be it, our testimony and our testifying. We need the testimony of a life that's unique, that's different, so that we'd have a platform from which to testify. As you shine, you need to be prepared, 1 Peter 3:15 says, to give a reason or everyone is going to ask you for the hope that you have. And then you hold out the word of life. And Paul says, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I not run or labor for nothing. And then Paul brings up his own example, which I find also is a powerful one. Paul says, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering, he's under arrest when he writes this prison epistle to the Philippians. It says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming for your faith. It says, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul was more than willing to suffer for Christ's sake. Well, keeping all those things in mind, we then turn to John 18. Starting in verse 1, when he had finished praying, and that's the prayer in chapter 17 we spent some time on studying, Jesus left with the disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. As you leave Jerusalem, going east, you drop off from the edge of the temple down the steep, steep valley. And that's where the temptation of Jesus occurred when he was put up on the temple, down this huge drop. He was told to jump off and put God to the test, and he didn't. You come down this valley, and then you rise up the slope of the Mount of Olives. There on the side was an olive grove. Gethsemane is the name, meaning olive press. And indeed, the pressures were building at that point. Now, he goes here in verse 2, tells us a little insight into the betrayal. You may recall from the synoptic writers, as they were getting ready to hold the Last Supper, Jesus said, go make preparations. And John and Peter, who were making the preparations, said, where do you want us to make them? And at that point in the text, I sort of picture Judas putting his hand to his ear and leaning over. Where's going to be the preparation? Where's going to be the last meal? Because when you think about it, that'd be a perfect place to arrest the Lord. They're alone. Everybody in Jerusalem at that time would be alone with their own little meal. It was limited numbers where you could be with a meal, how many were supposed to be served with the Passover lamb and that. So they listened, and you may recall at that time, he simply said, go to the well, and you'll see a man bearing a pitcher of water, ask him where the preparations are to be made. It was sort of a intrigue of a spy situation. You know, the guy will be wearing a red rose and you'll see him. For it was unusual for man to be carrying the water pitcher. So I think the betrayer might have been thinking that would have been a time to betray, but the Lord, knowing everything, wouldn't let that happen. So he had the time in the upper room with them. But now Judas is going to betray him, and he knows where the Lord is headed. Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And the Lord is not hiding now. The Lord is ready. He wanted to have that last supper with the disciples. He wanted to teach them and tell them what was going to happen. He wanted to pray for them. He wanted to strengthen their faith. He said he eagerly desired to have that meal with them. And we saw what he shared with them in John chapter 15, 16, 17, and it was of utmost importance. But now he's ready. Now is the hour of darkness, and the Son of Man has, or the Satan has no hold on Jesus, but Jesus is willingly going to go to the cross. Well, they come to this place, and Judas comes to the grove, and it says, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now, this word detachment is an official Greek word, cohort, describing a certain group of men in a Roman army setting. A full cohort would be 1,000 men. It would consist of 760 troops and 240 cavalry. Well, that was at full strength. Chances are there's not cavalry here. In many common usages, a detachment, a cohort, would refer to like 600 men, and it could be as small as 200, which would then be called a manipul, for all you that wanted to know about the Roman military. And we have some here that want to know that. I think when you boil it down, he's talking 200 to 600 men of Roman soldiers. And there'd be a large number of soldiers in Jerusalem at this time, for this was the Passover celebration. Now keep in mind, Rome is in control of the Jewish population. What are the Jews doing? Well, they're all converging on Jerusalem, amassing there, hundreds of thousands, magnifying the, I don't know how many times over, the population of the city. And what are they celebrating? Passover. When what happened? When the Egyptians got theirs. And the nation Israel walked out in force and power in Exodus. And this would be a time, again, always, when the spirit of independence, rebellion, revolt would be looming up in the minds of the Jews, and the Romans would be filled with concern. So they had special arrangements. This detachment most likely would be stationed at Caesarea, but in the time of the Passover celebration, they'd come and they'd station them in Rome. Not only there, but they had them inside the wall of the temple in one part of the compound of the temple so that they'd be right where trouble might come. Well, Judas has a detachment of soldiers and some officials. And there the Greek is probably referring to temple guards. Along with them are the leaders then, the chief priests, the Pharisees, those who have been plotting against Jesus the whole time. They're carrying torches and lanterns because it's in the middle of the night. You picture the wee early morning hours, 2, 3 in the morning perhaps. And they have weapons. And they are going to arrest the son of a carpenter from Nazareth. 200, 600 Roman troops, weapons, and temple guards. Why don't you just get 2 or 3 temple guards and come arrest him? You know why? Because the miracles he did. A man who could still a storm, a man who could walk on water, a man who can speak and demons flee from people, a man who can grow new limbs, new eyes, bring sight to the blind, make the lame to walk, a man who has that kind of power at his disposal. This is a testimony to the miraculous power of Jesus Christ and what he displayed. There's no reason to come with this kind of a group to arrest this carpenter's son. So even this speaks of his power and majesty. And we're going to see it magnified in just a moment. So picture, if you will, this huge number of Roman guards, 200 to 600, temple police and the leaders there, and Judas is guiding him as a betrayer. And we know from the other accounts, he betrays him with a kiss, and the Lord is well aware of it all. Well, this idea of the Lord being aware of it all comes up in John's statement in verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them. He's not hiding. We know from the Synoptic Gospels that he was praying. He was sorrowful to the point of death, not fearing the cross, not fearing some whiplashes on his back, some nails in his hands, fearing 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was about to become sin. He never cried out on the cross from the physical pain. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The wrath of God, the becoming of sin, that was the cup he was to drink. And he was fearful, sorrowful to the point of death. And he prayed if there's any other way, but he said, thy will be done. An angel strengthened him so he could pray more fervently, we know. And when he was done praying, he rose up, and the disciples, whose flesh was weak, sleeping all the time, he got them up and he said, come, let us go. And the Lord, majestically, in loving, perfect obedience to exactly what the Father's commanded, goes and faces what's coming. Knowing what's going to happen to him, he went out. And then he does something else. He takes charge of the situation. Again, here's one man, a carpenter's son, taking charge of this situation with all these Roman guards and temple guards and the religious leaders. He says, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. And then he makes another I am. John's gospel is famous for the seven I am statements that Jesus makes. I'm the bread of life, I'm the shepherd, the good shepherd, all these other statements. This doesn't make the list, but to me this is the greatest one. It's not an I am, an analogy or anything else, it's just I am. The name God told Moses at the burning bush. What do you want to call me? I am. And he says that, and I would love to be there and hear how that came out. Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And I believe that betrayer even was forced to fall to the ground. What was that like? What was the experience? Here they are, you know, 200 to 600, armed, ready to take this one man. And he turns and faces them and comes towards them and says, I am the name of God. And they fall down. You talk about Philippians 2, every knee will bow, every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. Here's just a little foreshadowing, a little taste of it. This also shows us that the Lord has total control. The Lord could stop this. Peter's going to pull out a sword and do some ear chopping. It's about as good as a fisherman is with a sword. And the Lord's going to make a statement that he makes in Matthew's account. Matthew 26, 53. And he says at the time to Peter, do you think I cannot call on my Father and what? And he will send 12 legions of angels. A legion was 6,000, 12 legions, 72,000 angels. And from the Old Testament, we know one angel slayed 185,000 Assyrian troops one night. I did the math. These angels could handle 13.3 billion. Amazing. And so this is something you have to keep in mind. Jesus has this power. He could snap his fingers at a thought. It would be the end of this mistreatment. And you know what? You and I have that same power. We can give way to selfishness. We can give way to pride. We can say, forget you, God. I'm not going to love and obey exactly what you commanded. I'm standing up for me, and I'm not taking any more of this. And Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped onto. Who are we to let such selfish, prideful things have us rear up in our anger, in our resentment, whatever, and break the testimony God would have us give to those around us? All the more when the situation is tough. And consider him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And it isn't like we'll get depressed. It's we'll get selfish. We'll get prideful. We'll get angry. We'll stand up and strike back. When here the perfect Lamb of God reviles not when he is reviled. Like a lamb before the shearers is silent. There's a picture here that is powerful. Philippians 2:5, our attitude is to be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So again, as I've been studying this, I have sensed that it's true. If you would consider him who endured such opposition and the way in which he did it and the motivation to show love for God by exact obedience, you too will be empowered in your Christian life to a degree we've maybe never experienced before. Well, Jesus knows all that's happening. He has total power and control over the situation. He could stop at any moment. The angels could come and a discussion. But that wouldn't bring us salvation. That wouldn't bring glory to God the Father. That wouldn't be showing love and obeying exactly. So again, he asked them, who is it you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I wanted him to say, I am, one more time to have him hit the ground. But that's us showing off selfishly. The Lord didn't. Enough has been said. Well, I told you, I am he, Jesus answered. And then he said, if you're looking for me, then let these men go. And this happened so that the words he spoke had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost any one of those you gave me. I believe if the disciples had been arrested and put to the test here, their faith would have left them. It would have been too much for them to endure. The sheep are scattered, but they're not going to be lost, and they're going to come together again. Peter is right on the edge, and Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. And actually, when Jesus said, Satan desires to sift you, it's a plural you, every one of them. But Peter especially, I think, was in danger and is the head maybe under the greatest attack, and the Lord had prayed for him. Notice at this time, where is the Lord's thoughts? Again, towards others. Hebrews 12:2. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy held before him. Who's the Lord thinking about? He's thinking about obeying the Father, bringing glory to the Father. He's thinking about those who will be redeemed. He's thinking about protecting his followers. And he's thinking about the joy when he sees us all in heaven with him. Jesus, the firstborn of many. For that joy held before him, Jesus endures the cross. And again, we have to look past the immediate situation, the offenses, and again, the selfishness, the pridefulness, the anger, and look to what God wants to accomplish. Well, Peter's not looking there. And again, Peter stands, I think, so often as an example of our own human situation. We jump rashly to conclusions. We have all these impulses. And we see Peter act on them. And then we see the Lord saying, no, Peter, wrong. And as that's written and recorded over and over, it's a warning to us. No, those are wrong. Don't respond that way. Now, before we say what a fool Peter is, I challenge you to read his first and second epistles. Amazing, the picture of the man Peter in those two epistles. So he's learned a lesson and he's come through it wonderfully. But at this time, Peter the fisherman, who had a sword, because of the earlier reference, the Lord said, if you have a sword this time, bring it. He drew it and he struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Now, he wasn't aiming for the ear, he's aiming for the neck. So imagine as the blow came, maybe horizontal to the neck, the man tilts and the ear comes off. And we know here that the servant's name is Malchus. Some propose that because the name is given, it could be that he's well known to the Christian community. He might have become a believer. I always picture, and this is digression, but I can't help it. I always picture Malchus with a special jar of formaldehyde. And what's in that jar? An ear. Because I looked and studied. And it says when that ear got lopped off, in Luke 22:51, it's told here the ear was cut off, so it falls to the ground. Jesus touched his ear and healed him. He touched where the ear was and healed it. So I think the man's got an extra ear in this jar he carries around. And it's just part of the picture I get of some of these things. Well, we're going to have to pause here, but again, this is so powerful. And you need to take in every word, every statement, catch the picture of the situation. John has portrayed something here that's already just so remarkable, that the Lord is in total control, has total power over these people, and yet he is going to be that Lamb of God pointed out earlier in the gospel. And he is going to the cross. And according to this statement in the end of John 14, it is that we must learn to love God and obey everything exactly as he has commanded. Matthew 28, the church is charged with making disciples and teaching them to obey everything. And if you wanted to put in a little exactly there from John 14, exactly as the Father has commanded. That's what we are to do here. Our attitude is to be the same as Christ, and we are indeed are to fix our eyes on him and to follow. So I'm looking forward in the weeks ahead to the power that's going to come from understanding what the Lord is going through here and seeing how he does it and having perhaps that same attitude being built up in us. To the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, words fail when we consider you and what you endured for us. You had glory in heaven and all eternity past, and you willingly and humbly put that aside, knowing what it would entail,